Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 as we consider this morning verses 18 to 25 and the nature of saving faith. Romans 4, 18 to 25 and the nature of saving faith. For the sake of context, though, let's pick up our reading in verse 16 of Romans 4. Paul writes, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you.' In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your seed be.' And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. Therefore, it was also counted to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who has raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification." This is the word of our Lord. Do you believe? Do you have saving faith? There can scarcely be a more important question. As we've learned from the Apostle Paul through our study of his letter, the heart of the gospel is the good news of justification by faith alone. That is, God makes sinners right with him through the instrument of our faith, through the instrument of our belief in Jesus Christ. Now, it's been Paul's burden in both chapters 3 and 4 of his letter to explain that the good news of God's saving work in Christ is received by those who believe. As we've said, we are justified by faith alone. Now, J.I. Packer captures the essence of what we have learned when he writes, "Justification is a judicial act of God pardoning sinners, accepting them as just, and so putting permanently right their previously estranged relationship with himself." Now, friends, if faith is so important to our salvation, our salvation, which is that right relationship with God and all the blessings that flow from it, if faith is so important to our salvation, then there is nothing more important than being assured that you have the faith which will receive this great salvation. And so again, do you have saving faith? Now, in asking the question that way, it's clear that there is a kind of faith which does not save. There is a false faith. There is a counterfeit faith that deceives those who profess to believe. James, the brother of Jesus, made this point in a rather sobering fashion to those who claimed to believe but did not possess saving faith. He wrote in James 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." In other words, saving faith has got to be more than simply believing, more than intellectually affirming the fact of God's existence. As James points out, even the demons have that kind of faith. Even they acknowledge the fact of God's existence. But, of course, they are by no means saved from the wrath of God. And so our faith, if it is to be a saving faith, must be more than a demonic faith, if you would call it that. So what does saving faith look like? If you are to avoid the deception of a counterfeit faith and enjoy the assurance of a saving faith, then what is the nature of saving faith by which we are made right with God? Well, the simplest way to answer that question is to say that saving faith is a confident trust. Saving faith is a confident trust. As theologians, though, have wrestled with the question and tried to flesh out a fuller answer, saving faith is typically being defined by at least three elements: knowledge, conviction, and trust. To begin with, saving faith must possess knowledge. And this involves the intellect, of course, and it emphasizes that there is a certain basic truth or collection of truths that must be believed for salvation. There are some facts that must be accepted as true. But saving faith must possess knowledge and conviction. And conviction involves the emotions. This element emphasizes that the person has not only an intellectual awareness of the truths, but there is an inner conviction of their truthfulness. There is a settled confidence that they are accurate and good and right. And so saving faith is knowledge and conviction. But thirdly, it must have the element of trust. And so trust means that as a result of knowledge about Christ and a conviction that these things are true, there must be a settled trust, a confidence, a moving of the will, a decision to rest confidently in the promises of God. And taken together then, these three elements of knowledge and conviction and trust describe a confident trust of saving faith. Indeed, confident trust is what is emphasized by the author of Hebrews when he writes of faith. Turn there, if you will, to Hebrews 11. In the great chapter on faith, the author writes, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now faith is the assurance," you can read in there, "the confidence of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval." And then he says down in verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is," in other words, you must accept the fact of his existence, "and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." You must believe in his goodness and his faithfulness to do what he has promised. The author then uses Abraham as an example of this kind of saving faith, this kind of confident trust in the promises of God. Look at verse 8. He writes, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking to the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she regarded him faithful who had promised. Therefore, they were born even of one man, referring to Abraham. And him, as good as dead at that, as many as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So then, if we read that, we can see that Abraham's example of faith allows us to ask the question in a clearer way. Do you have a confident trust in God's saving work in Jesus? Now, as much as that clarity helps us to understand the question, it also raises a concern for many. And the concern is all the greater when we understand the importance of faith to our salvation and our right relationship with God. You see, if we're honest, for many, their faith is not bold and strong and confident like Abraham. Rather, it is inconsistent and weak and plagued with many doubts. If that's true, what does that mean for our salvation? What does it mean if we are limping along with weak faith instead of walking assuredly in confident trust? For many, their faith is less comparable to Abraham's confident trust and more comparable to the father who was pleading with Jesus to deliver his son who was demon-possessed. Jesus says to him, all things are possible for him who believes. And the father replies, as we read in Mark 9, verse 24, the father cried out, saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And so for many, our faith isn't bold and strong like Abraham's. Our faith is weak like that father. And we cry out to our Lord, help my unbelief. Now, since the heart of the gospel is the good news of justification by faith alone, friends, it is essential to evaluate whether you have saving faith. Since God is pleased to bring us into a right relationship with Himself through the instrument of our faith, it's essential to have this confident trust of genuine saving faith. Therefore, as we study Romans 4, verses 18 to 25 today, we'll consider the nature of Abraham's faith in order to evaluate the nature of our own faith. As we evaluate Abraham's faith, even in its challenges and its encouragements, we'll also learn how to strengthen our faith so that we will glorify God in our confident trust of His gospel promises, and so that we will be assured of His salvation in Christ. And therefore, our study will follow that simple outline of two considerations. Firstly, the nature of Abraham's faith in verses 18 to 22. And secondly, the nature of our faith in verses 23 to 25. With that, let's look at the nature of Abraham's faith. The nature of Abraham's faith. And as we consider this, especially as an example against which to evaluate our own faith, we must acknowledge that there are many misconceptions about faith. Probably the greatest misconception that we believe is that faith is our part of the equation. Believing that it's our part, it's what we bring to the table, we imagine that it is something like this: God's promises plus my faith equals my salvation and blessing. Or perhaps it's God's work plus my work of faith equals my salvation as God's reward for the very righteousness of my faith. So many professing believers have misunderstood faith to be a righteous work, as if faith itself is what merits God's favor. Now, they know, of course, as we've learned from Paul, that God doesn't reward works like circumcision. But many have subtly embraced the idea that God does reward works like believing in him, as if faith is an accomplishment that earns his favor. Friends, nothing can be further from the biblical idea of what genuine saving faith is. All of our misconceptions of faith tend to distort it, and in its distortion, turn it into something that is man-centered. As we'll see, though, the outstanding feature of Abraham's faith is that it is God-centered. Abraham's faith was God-centered. Saving faith is God-centered faith. And as we study the example of Abraham and the nature of his faith, Paul will clarify that this kind of God-centered faith should not be confused with a naive optimism, nor does it involve a denial of reality. It's not wishful thinking. Well, that's precisely what we learn as we consider the nature of Abraham's faith in the obstacles it faced. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be." Now verse 18 continues, of course, Paul's thought from verse 17, where he wrote of God as the object of Abraham's faith. If you look there, you see that in the second part of the verse, Paul writes of Abraham believing in God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. As you recall, in Genesis 15, the very context that Paul is expounding, Abraham and Sarah were childless, and Abraham was contemplating the prospect of a relative, Eliezer of Damascus, becoming his heir. But as Paul explains in Romans 4:17, Abraham believed that God, who has the power to resurrect the dead, which is, of course, the greatest display of his power towards human beings, that same God also has the power to call into being the countless descendants that Yahweh has promised him. They didn't exist, but he believed that God had the power to call them into being. What was remarkable is that Abraham believed God then before he had any tangible evidence that God would fulfill his promise. The only thing that Abraham could base his faith on was the promise-keeping nature of God. Even as Paul suggests, to give Abraham descendants, as many as the innumerable stars, was indeed to call into being things which did not exist. And so from a human perspective, at least, from a human standpoint, there was no hope. There was no reason to believe that Abraham and Sarah would ever have children. But Abraham was not naive or ignorant of this reality. His faith in God was not born out of ignorance of the physiology that stood in the way of God fulfilling his word. That is why the obstacles of his age and the age of Sarah, his wife, made his confident trust in Yahweh all the more remarkable. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 18 now, in hope against hope, he believed, or if you want to translate it this way, in hope upon hope, in an abundance of hope, he believed. Now, as we previously noted, hope is a future-focused form of faith. There is a faith that looks back upon the faithfulness of God, and a faith that looks forward as it anticipates the faithfulness of God. Hope is the future-focused faith that is confident in God's future fulfillment of his promises. As Abraham then considered the evidence before him, his confidence was not from the reality he faced, but from the God he knew and trusted. As a result, then, Yahweh proved his faithfulness by fulfilling the promise in the people of God, who would then constitute the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Originally, then, in the nation of Israel and later in the church, God's people who are characterized by the faith of Abraham become the fulfillment of God's promise to the patriarch. As we read, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. But as we've already said, saving faith is not a naive optimism. It's not a denial of reality. It's not wishful thinking. And Paul confirms this by elaborating on the obstacles that stood against Abraham's faith. You see, it's the very contradictory nature of the circumstances. They seem to contradict what Abraham was hoping for. It's these circumstances that highlight the God-centeredness of Abraham's faith. That's what we read in verse 19. Paul says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, Paul emphasized, of course, that Abraham hoped upon hope. There was an abundance of hope in the confident trust that he had in God, because when he considered the likelihood of fathering a child through Sarah, he did not become weak in faith. Now, Paul says that he didn't even become weak as he contemplated, as he considered at least two things, two realities, two obstacles that stood in the way of his faith. The first was the deadness of his body, and the second was the deadness of Sarah's. You see, Abraham's body, as I'm sure you understand, was dead in the sense of being beyond the age of normal procreation, even for a man. We read in Genesis 17:1 that at that time when Yahweh renewed his covenant promise with Abraham, Abraham was 99 years old. Therefore, Paul was spot on when he said Abraham was about 100 years old. Sarah, of course, was younger, but not by much. At the age of 90, she too was beyond normal childbearing years. But Paul maintains that neither the deadness of her womb nor the deadness of Abraham's body made him weaken in faith. Friends, at this point we need to turn, though, to Genesis 17. If we look at the account in closer detail, we'll see an apparent contradiction with what Paul is saying. The apparent contradiction, though, between Moses and Paul doesn't deny what Paul is saying. Rather, it clarifies what Paul is saying. And so we read in Genesis 17, beginning in verse 15. There Moses writes, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, friends, if we read that account from Moses, at first glance, we think that Abraham's laughter in response to Yahweh's promise certainly indicates a lack of faith. However, a careful reading indicates that it was rather an expression of utter amazement. Utter amazement. To establish this, let's turn over to Genesis 18 and contrast Abraham's laughter with Sarah's laughter. You'll see again later in Genesis 18, beginning verse 12, Sarah, again being confronted with the promise, laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? saying, "Shall I indeed bear a son when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Then Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I didn't laugh, for she was afraid." But Yahweh said to her, "No, but you did laugh." Now Sarah here was clearly rebuked by Yahweh for not trusting in his power or his promise. But what does Sarah's rebuke tell us about Abraham's laughter in the previous chapter? You see, Abraham's laughter in Genesis 17 was evidently not the same kind of laughter. It did not demonstrate the same kind of heart condition. And we know this because Abraham was not rebuked for his laughter. And so it's unlikely then that his laughter indicates a lack of faith. Rather, it seems to reflect less a lack of faith and more a limitation to his faith. You see, this time Abraham is not one whose faith in God is fully matured. It hasn't been strengthened yet, as Paul will tell us in Romans 4. And this time Abraham is one whose faith must be made strong so that he can continue to put his trust in God's promise. Now, as he clearly contemplated the deadness of his body and the deadness of his wife's, he then bursts out in a laughter of utter amazement, but at the same time, being stunned by what God had just said, he still trusted Yahweh's promise when he clarified that Sarah would bear a child. So how does this clarify what Paul means in saying that Abraham did not become weak in faith? Well, friends, to begin with, it reinforces the point for us that faith is not naive optimism. It doesn't deny reality. Abraham was well aware. And so faith is not wishful thinking. But more than that, it presents us with a picture of Abraham facing a choice in his faith. He could believe his own judgment of what he thought was possible given his circumstances, or he could believe the power and the promise of God. And Abraham chose, without weakening in faith, to believe the promise of God. In other words, Genesis 17 is not an illustration of the weakness of Abraham's faith, but the God-centeredness of his faith. You see, Abraham's faith, for all of its ups and downs, was firmly focused on God, with whom all things are possible. That is, Abraham continued to believe God's promises to him even as he observed the physical condition that made the fulfillment of them so unlikely. Now, there's a marvelous lesson for our faith already as we observe this. John Calvin, in fact, eloquently notes, "Let us remember that the condition of us all is the same as that with Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God," he writes. "He promises immortality, but we are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just, but we are covered with sins. He testifies that he propitiates his wrath and therefore is kind to us, but outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done?" asks Calvin. "We must, with closed eyes, pause by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true." In other words, in very eloquent words, Calvin is saying that our faith, like Abraham's, needs to be focused on God, not us or our circumstances. We gain the confident trust of Abraham's saving faith when we focus our hearts on God, not our circumstances or the obstacles that seem to threaten his promises. And so, back now in Romans 4, as Paul argues, the obstacles and challenges of circumstance did not weaken Abraham's faith, but were actually the means by which his faith was strengthened. bumped, beaten, and bruised as it may have been. Abraham's faith did not break, but grew stronger in the face of the obstacles. And that's precisely the point that Paul makes as he tells us about the nature of Abraham's faith, now in its encouragements in verses 20 and 22. In verse 20, Paul writes, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." And so Paul contrasts then the obstacles to Abraham's faith with his response. And instead of weakening, Abraham's faith grew stronger. And this contrast, again, offers further clarity in that whatever Abraham's faith, in whichever way it was limited or immature, he never doubted the promise of God. Now, if Abraham didn't doubt God's promise, he could only have doubted how God would fulfill it. In other words, Abraham may have struggled with how God would give him descendants, but he never entertained a doubt as to whether God would give him descendants. He may have had some questions and concerns about the means, but he never doubted the reality that God would keep his word and be faithful to his promise. And so when Paul writes that he did not waver in unbelief, he's actually referred to unbelief then not as weakened faith, but the very opposite of faith. You see, unbelief is the settled and determined disbelief of God in hard-hearted rebellion. James, again, the brother of Jesus, describes the one who doubts or who wavers in unbelief when he says in James 1, 6 to 8, of the one who prays for wisdom, "He must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded or a double-hearted man, unstable in all his ways." As James points out, it's not possible to harbor both saving faith and sinful unbelief in the same heart. Whatever Abraham may have doubted, his doubts did not come from unbelief. His doubts did not come from a settled and rebellious disbelief of God and his promise. So what Paul means then is that the basic pattern of Abraham's life, the basic direction, was characterized then by confident trust in God, even if it had some ups and downs. It was not characterized by unbelief. He didn't waver in the sense that he persevered and persisted in faith. So Paul then doesn't mean that Abraham never had momentary hesitations, that he never had any uncertainties in his mind. But he does mean that Abraham avoided a settled and permanent attitude of distrust, of hardened unbelief towards God and his promises. In other words, again, Abraham's faith was not focused on his circumstances, and it was not focused on himself, as if Abraham had faith in faith. Rather, Abraham's confident trust was a God-centered faith. Therefore, as Paul writes, he grew strong in faith. And this is where Paul's explanation of the nature of Abraham's faith is particularly clarifying for our own. As we said earlier, probably the greatest misunderstanding that we believe in is that faith is our part of the equation. We imagine that God's promises plus our faith equal our salvation and blessing. However, if we examine Paul's words with a more literal translation, he clarifies the passive nature of Abraham's experience. He says, "He was strengthened in faith. Now, that's what we call a divine passive, which is a fancy term to explain that Abraham was the one passively receiving the action of having his faith made stronger. God was the one actively doing the action. God was the one who made Abraham's faith strong. Now, that actually makes perfect sense when we consider in Ephesians 2 verse 8, Paul states that both the grace of God and the faith by which we receive it are given as a gift from God. He writes, "By grace you have been saved through faith." And this, referring to the package of grace and faith, this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The Apostle John, for whom faith was a major theme, makes the same point in John 1, verse 12. He says, "As many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Notice, these are the ones who believe. But he clarifies in the very next verse, "who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." In other words, it's nothing that you do, but were born of God. In other words, God gives you faith by which you are saved. And since God is the one who sovereignly gives the gift of saving faith, it shouldn't surprise us then that he is the one who sovereignly strengthens saving faith. God is the one who strengthens your faith into the mature confidence that resembles Abraham's faith. The point then is that we earn no merit with God by our faith, because the power comes not from faith itself, but from God. God is the one who saves, not faith. You see, too many people struggle. Too many people limp along because they have faith not in God, but faith in faith, which is another way of saying they have faith in self. Friends, you need a God-centered faith like Abraham's. Not a man-centered faith that focuses on your strength and your accomplishments. In fact, when Paul writes of strong faith, he doesn't mean that the larger your faith, the more power it can wield. Think of it like this. Faith is not like a muscle in the sense of you going into the spiritual gym and pumping iron so that you can bulk up. And the bigger your muscle, the more weights you can lift. The power is not in faith itself any more than the power would be in the muscles of a bodybuilder. We do not have a faith that is powerful in itself. We have a faith whose power comes only from its focus on God, with whom true power lies. You see, faith has got nothing to do with its size, as if the size of your faith is what it means to have strong faith. Strong faith is not about size or volume. It's not about how much you have. It's about the consistency of your faith. Weak faith, then, is inconsistent. It's filled with fears and hesitations. It frequently drops its focus from God. But strong faith is consistent. It's confident in the God in whom you trust. And so the strength of your faith comes only in the consistency with which you focus on God. Faith then is strong when it consistently finds its strength in God, not in self. Strong, saving faith is God-centered because it's focused on God's power and faithfulness, not the obstacles of our circumstances. But then, if that's true, we must ask, how does God strengthen faith? Well, it's certainly not through our inaction. Even though God is the one who does the action, we too are called to faithful response. God doesn't strengthen our faith through the let go and let God passive mentality. Rather, Paul explains at the end of verse 20 that God strengthened Abraham's faith as Abraham was giving glory to God. Now, we could paraphrase Paul as saying, God strengthened Abraham's faith as he kept his faith centered on God, which honored God. You see, to glorify God in his faith, Abraham must have had his heart set on God, not himself. But in relying on God's power and faithfulness instead of his own, Abraham's response to the obstacles he faced actually honored God. We understand how it works. If we depend on ourselves, we glorify ourselves in what we accomplish by our own might and power. Whereas if we depend on God, we glorify God in what he accomplishes by his power. That is to say, strong faith is actually a humble faith. Strong faith is actually a dependent faith that acknowledges our own weaknesses and trusts in God's strength and power. It's exactly what the prophet told the king of Judah in Zechariah 4, verse 6. This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts." And that's exactly the point that Paul makes again as he moves into verse 21. He says, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. And here Paul continues his explanation of how God strengthened Abraham's faith. But first, as we learned in the previous verse, it was through his focus on God that honored him. But second, as Paul elaborates, it was specifically by focusing on two aspects of the character of God. As he looked to God and centered his heart on him, there were two aspects of God's character that he focused on: the faithfulness of God and the power of God. Now, if you look at verse 21, you'll see that Abraham was fully assured in the promise of God. And clearly, the promise Paul is referring to is the one that he's been referring to throughout chapter 4, that God would give Abraham countless spiritual descendants in the people of God. Of that promise, Paul says he was fully assured. And really, the idea here is to be completely convinced. There wasn't a shadow of doubt anymore. Abraham was completely, wholeheartedly convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to do. And so as Abraham maintained his focus on God, his God-centered faith was made stronger and made more consistent as he became completely, wholeheartedly convinced of the faithfulness of God. You see, as Abraham understood, the promise of God was only as secure as the faithfulness of God's character. But being convinced that God is a promise-keeping God, his faith was made strong, which is exactly how God will strengthen our faith. And turn with me again to the book of Hebrews. There in chapter 6, the author highlights the same point for us. Beginning in verse 13, he says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Here the author elaborates on the very point that Paul made. As Abraham set his focus on God's promise-keeping faithfulness. His faith was made strong. It became a settled and consistent, confident trust. And so as Abraham was convinced of God's faithfulness, God strengthened his faith, making it more consistent and steadfast, even in the face of obstacles and challenges. But as Paul continues in verse 21, he says that as Abraham maintained this focus, which honored God, his God-centered faith was made stronger as he was convinced of the power of God too. Remember, it's not only the faithfulness of God, but now the power of God that Abraham contemplated. This is what Paul was referring to as God being able also to do what he had promised. In other words, God not only has the inclination to keep his word, but he has the ability. And Abraham was thoroughly convinced that God wanted to and was able to keep his promise. And here again, we see the focus of genuine saving faith is not on the power of the believer, but on the power of God. And so, friends, the point that we get from Abraham's faith is that it is not the power of your faith that matters. It is the power of your God on whom your faith is focused. In other words, what distinguishes saving faith from counterfeit faith is the object of its focus. Now, if we step back from all of these details and look at the big picture, we'll see that Paul has made a simple but profound argument about the nature of saving faith. As Paul argues, faith doesn't turn a blind eye toward human weakness. In fact, it faces facts and acknowledges that, humanly speaking, the fulfillment of God's promise is impossible. But faith puts its hope and confident trust in God instead of self, in God instead of circumstance. Therefore, as Paul says, faith glorifies and honors God by confessing that God will do what he has promised. Why? Because he is faithful and because he is powerful. And that's what saving faith looks like. And Paul confirms that Abraham's faith then was genuine saving faith when he writes in verse 22, therefore it was also counted to him as righteousness. And here again, Paul's referring to Genesis 15:6. And we can see the consistency in it, the consistency of this New Testament gospel message with the Old Testament plan of salvation. By expounding upon this foundational text, Paul is making it plain that God has always saved his people by grace alone, through faith alone. Therefore, friends, since this is how God always saves, it's essential to evaluate whether you have saving faith. And so, having provided us with a compelling example of Abraham's faith, one against which we can evaluate our own, Paul turns his readers now to the point of direct application. From the nature of Abraham's faith, we consider now the nature of our own. In verses 23 to 25, the nature of our faith. Paul's explanation of the nature of Abraham's faith is clearly not intended to be a simple academic matter. With great pastoral concern, Paul presents the nature of saving faith as an essential matter of personal application. And since God is pleased to bring us into a right relationship with himself through the instrument of our belief, it is essential to have the confident trust of saving faith. And therefore, when Paul transitions from explanation to application when he writes in verse 23, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him. Referring again here to Genesis 15:6, Paul says that the theological truth expressed was not only to serve Abraham, but to serve us too. God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness through faith alone announces his universal and unchanging plan to save all his chosen people by imputing the righteousness of God to them through faith alone. And so Paul says in verse 24 then, that this is God's plan for all believers. He says, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who has raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so notice that Paul is comparing the nature of Abraham's faith with the nature of our faith as believers, and arguing that if we are going to experience the same justification, then we need to have the same kind of faith. That's why Paul puts his statement, for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, in a future tense. You see, the justification of New Testament believers is future from the perspective of that Old Testament verse. Paul is arguing that Genesis 15:6 was written for the sake of those who, from its perspective in the future, will be counted righteous by faith according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which in Abraham's lifetime had not yet been revealed. So, we need to have the confident trust in God of a God-centered faith like Abraham that is strengthened by God as we focus on his faithfulness and focus on his power. We need the consistency of faith that comes not from self-sufficiency, nor from hesitation in the face of obstacles and challenging circumstances, but from a wholehearted conviction that God's character makes God's promises sure. But friends, pay attention to what Paul is saying. The promise of salvation in the gospel is not for everyone. It is only for those who have a genuine saving faith. And that's why Paul excludes those with a false counterfeit faith, and even those who are hardened in unbelief. He excludes those from the promised salvation by defining who is included in the us to whom God counts righteousness by faith alone. The salvation offered by God in the good news message of Jesus Christ is only, as Paul says, for those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, the him here, of course, is God the Father, not Jesus Christ his Son. And that's because Paul is a clear-minded Trinitarian who understands that the relationship we are invited into through the gospel is a relationship with the Father through the Son by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our faith is uniquely a Trinitarian faith, and it comes to focus on the Father through the Son by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And here Paul refers again then to the resurrection, as he has a number of times in chapter 4. He does so, however, for a further reason than to highlight the omnipotence or the greatness of God's power displayed in the resurrection. Since his focus has been on the justification of all those who have saving faith, he highlights the importance of the resurrection in God's work of making us right with him. That's why verse 25 says, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. As we have learned before in the series, we tend to focus on the cross and Jesus' death as the work by which God accomplished our justification. And Paul himself even highlights Jesus' atoning work on the cross when he explained the heart of the gospel in chapter 3, verses 21 and 26. However, we should not overlook the equal importance of the resurrection to our salvation. We need both crucifixion and resurrection. In fact, Paul explains that when Jesus died for believers, he took care of our trespasses by removing them. And when he was resurrected for believers, he took care of our justification by confirming it. See, the resurrection is essential to our salvation because it confirms that Jesus' atoning death was accepted by the Father, and thereby it was effectual in securing our justification. Therefore, friends, if your faith needs to be made stronger and more consistent, there is no better place to consider the faithfulness and power of God. You see, the greatest display of God's faithfulness to his promise is his willingness to send his own Son in the greatest act of love for his chosen people to die for their sins. That's faithfulness. God's faithfulness was further demonstrated by not leaving his son in the grave. According to his promise, he raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, demonstrating not only his promise-keeping character, but also his power to accomplish all that he has promised to his people through the gospel. And therefore, if your faith, if you find it to be genuine but weak, needs to be strengthened to become like Abraham's, there is no better place to consider the faithfulness and the power of God than in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with your faith firmly fixed on the power of God and the faithfulness of God, you can follow in Abraham's example of confident trust in God. Such God-centered faith is what genuine, saving faith looks like. So it is through a strengthened, God-centered faith that you can be assured of your salvation in Jesus Christ according to the good news of the gospel. Friends, we must ask again, do you believe? Do you have genuine saving faith? Since we're justified by faith alone, it's essential to evaluate whether you have saving faith. Since God is pleased to bring us into a right relationship with himself through the instrument of our faith, it's essential to have the confident trust of genuine saving faith. As Paul elaborated on both the obstacles and encouragements of Abraham's faith, we found in his faith an example against which to evaluate the nature of our own. So, if your heart is hardened in unbelief, then Abraham's faith is a call to repent and trust in God's promise to justify you by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The invitation is surely made all the more compelling when you think of the faithfulness and power of God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you will believe with the confident trust of saving faith, then you can have assurance of salvation because Jesus was delivered on account of your transgressions and raised up on account of your justification. But if your faith is weak and inconsistent, then like Abraham's faith, this is a call to focus on the faithfulness and power of God in God-centered faith. Leave your misconceptions about faith behind and learn, as one author said, that Paul did not believe in faith. He believed in God and emphasized faith, not because faith is powerful, but because God is. And so as you focus on the character of God for the strengthening of your faith, know that it is by looking to God as Abraham did that you will glorify God. As his example shows us, the supreme act of worship is not to work for God as if he is glorified by your religious efforts or accomplishments. The supreme way to worship God is to confidently trust that he will fulfill his promises in the gospel. And so God has given us these precious promises in his Son, Jesus Christ, according to the good news message. Therefore, let us believe with a God-centered faith, even as Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, "Father of Jesus Christ, my Lord." In that hymn, he says so well, "In hope against all human hope, self-desperate I believe. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, 'It shall be done.' For all who will believe in Jesus Christ, friends, indeed, it shall be done." Let's pray. Father, we delight to fix the focus of our hearts and our faith on you, even on your faithfulness and power displayed in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we evaluate our faith, that you will ensure that each and every one of us has genuine saving faith. And as we fix our hearts on you, that our faith will be made stronger and more consistent, like that of Abraham. But Lord, we know that there are those among us who need your work of bringing life where there is spiritual death, of bringing faith where there is unbelief. And so we pray that you would cause them to be born again. Born again into this living hope that we have according to your promise in the gospel. Won't you justify them by faith alone, even as you grant us who are already justified the assurance of our salvation as we fix our hearts firmly on you, not on self and not on circumstance, so that with confident trust in your character and your promise, we may glorify you in worship. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.